The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 14 and get the notes before you also for the doctrine of sheep and shepherds. We are wrapping up verses 27 and 28 at this point. All right, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. This is where it all starts, and the fear of the Lord is a synonym for positive volition, the desire to please God, to know Him, to understand His plan, and to ultimately execute it. The wherewithal for execution comes from the Word of God itself. It is designed, according to Solomon, to provide discernment, wisdom, knowledge, and the things that the believer needs in order to avoid the things in the world that are dangerous, and the wisdom to also know the things in the world with which one should lay their hands on. So we are here to continue to pursue that Word. We recognize that God has a system He has established. That system involves the local church, the pastor-teacher, the assembly of the saints, and the teaching of the Word of God in an academic setting that is designed to challenge the believer, to build them up, to edify them, to encourage them, and to get them to consider the eternal issues that face all of us all the time. So it's time to make sure we're in fellowship, to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to prepare, now is the time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity we have to assemble together again. We recognize that You continue to provide the wherewithal so that we can continue to pursue Your plan in the devil's world, continue to live the Christian way of life honorably, and recognize that in these last days of the lukewarm syndrome that we do not wish to fall prey to that, but rather to emulate the Philadelphia-type church that does not receive any condemnation from You. We pray as we approach Your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with a prophecy that Jesus deals with from the Old Testament. He does not quote it very literally at all, but does capture the essence of what is stated in Zechariah with respect to this issue of striking down the shepherd. And, of course, this is all addressed to all of them. It is going to be true of all of them. Judas has already defected. We know he is the one who is going to hand him over here shortly in the Garden of Gethsemane. And the other disciples will all forsake Jesus and flee for their lives this very night. Although, as we're going to see, of course, Peter protests that he will never do this. And apparently tries to make good on this protest even after he does initially flee, because as we will see, he follows the arrest party back to the house of the high priest and manages to get admitted into the courtyard there through the agency of John. Well, this is, I believe, Peter's last bravado, his last hurrah, in that he is trying to make the point that he might have slipped momentarily, but that ultimately he would not fall prey to the same things these men fall prey to. And as we will see coming up in the next few verses, he will protest this, and Jesus will emphatically declare to him that before the night is over, before the sun rises the next day, that he is going to deny him three times. Peter, of course, does not believe this, but he doesn't. How much of this stuff that Jesus tells them do they believe? They pick and choose what they believe. They take it as they want to. They reject what they don't like. And this is what has them in this spiritual mess that they're in. They feel that it is all just up to them to determine where Jesus is right and where he's wrong. And the fact is, they often thought he was wrong. Or they wouldn't have argued with him. There's just no question in my mind. You're not going to argue with somebody if you think they're right. And certainly they did not think he was God in the flesh. Or you certainly wouldn't spend much time arguing with him, I wouldn't think. If you did, that would be about the greatest manifestation of arrogance that one could probably present. So he tells them, you will all fall away. And I know this. I know it's going to happen before. And again, this is a part of his deal that I'm going to tell you all these things before they come to pass, exactly as they're going to come to pass, so that when they do, you will recognize that I knew all of this. This did not take me by surprise. I was not a victim in all of these circumstances, but was keenly aware of what was going to happen. So you will all fall away because it is written. In order to fulfill the prophecy, I will strike down the shepherd. Again, in the prophecy in Zechariah, it actually personifies the sword, and the Lord would appear in the prophecy, of course, to be the agent, is in the fact the agent, who is speaking. Jesus omits the sword here and just says, I will strike down the shepherd, indicating that God is the ultimate agent behind all this. That in his predetermined plan and foreknowledge, that part of his plan was for Messiah to suffer, and that in the course of that, he did not cause these men to run away. But the prophecy anticipates what is certain. And again, when you deal with prophecy, you have to ask yourself when dealing with it, if it is conditional, unconditional, fulfilled, unfulfilled, are there dual fulfillments? There are a number of issues that you have to consider. But in no case does prophecy make things happen. Just because God anticipated ahead of time and predicted it, does not mean that he in any way coerces volition or forces these men to do what they do here tonight. And as it is true, as it is stated here, they will all be scattered. They all ran off in their own different directions. Now, later on, however long it took, and it probably couldn't have been a matter of more than a few minutes, Peter and John, for whatever reason, hook up. Maybe they were running together in the first place. These men were closer. We know Peter, James, and John, and Andrew were close. They were in business together and related in some ways. So the question is, well, you know, why did those two hook up, and why did they choose to follow at a distance? Now, they keep a good, healthy distance from the arrest party after they leave, but they follow. And I don't think the arrest party is too concerned about it because they've got who they came after. So I will strike down the shepherd, the sheep will be scattered, but after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. And we left off last night, we were almost through this. Point 31 here, the fact that the verb proago is used should not be interpreted to mean that Jesus had to literally lead these men bodily into Galilee. And it simply means to go somewhere before someone else does. There's no inherent reference to the timing of the movement, and it does not demand that one physically follow at that time, as we saw last night when he sent them across the Sea of Galilee, and he stayed on the other side. In Matthew 14:22, he made them go ahead of him to the other side. Well, he doesn't follow for many, many hours, as we know, because they leave either after dark, apparently. He doesn't join them until, again, the third watch. So it's early in the morning by the time he joins them when he comes walking across the sea. I'm sorry, the fourth watch, which would have been between 3 and 6 a.m. So in this context, it merely demands that the resurrected Christ gets to Galilee before the apostles did, which was easily accomplished in the resurrection body. He has no trouble with beating them there. But it also, every time he speaks of his death or he speaks of his suffering, he also speaks immediately of what's going to happen after that. So that had they been paying attention, they would not have fallen prey to the things that they did. But again, they are picking and choosing what they take out of this, what they decide to believe, what they don't decide to believe. That's their call. But unfortunately, their volition is getting them into trouble here. Well, 34, the concept of God as a shepherd is a theme that is found throughout the Bible, beginning in Genesis with Jacob and concluding with the image of the lamb as the shepherd of his people. This was actually in the prophecy that Jacob utters, Genesis 49:24, where he pronounces these prophetic statements over his sons. And he talks about in this a passage about Joseph, how he managed to survive in spite of the persecution, even of his own family. And his bow remained firm and his arms agile from the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. And we conclude all of that with Revelation 7:17, We see at the end of Daniel's 70th week, or certainly, at the end of that, this is in this passage where it deals with those who have come out of great tribulation. And there's quite a multitude of them. And in 7:17, for the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd. A juxtaposition of ideas that's almost a non sequitur. How can a lamb be a shepherd? Sheep don't shepherd, shepherds shepherd. But this is a unique lamb, as we know. And because, again, these things are applied to him, again, it doesn't mean he appears literally as a lamb in heaven. He will appear in his resurrection body. But he will be their shepherd and will guide them to springs of the water of life. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And then if you look at the very end of the book of Revelation, in 21, it doesn't specifically apply the concept of shepherding to it, but you have a similar language. I heard a loud voice, verse 3, from the throne, saying, "Behold the tabernacle of God. The tent of God is now among men. And he will dwell among them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." And again, while the language of the shepherd is not repeated there, the identical concept of wiping away the tears is. So the earliest prophecy about the fact that Messiah was viewed as a shepherd is found in Genesis. And that was the verse we just looked at where Jacob pronounced this prophecy over Joseph. In 36, there is no definitive passage in the Bible that explains why God used this motif to reveal himself to mankind. But there appear to be several good reasons. And the first is cultural. Shepherding has been and continues to be a very common occupation for those that live in the Middle East. And this analogy would be readily understood. As we know, the earliest, quote, Jews, which would have been Abraham, Lot wasn't, quote, a Jew at that point. He did not apparently enter into the covenant at that time. He had separated from Abraham. But both of them were shepherds. They had massive flocks. We know this. And we see that David, of course, was a shepherd in his youth. And so, because it's such a common thing, and that's one of the few ways, actually, to make a living in a really arid desert environment, you can't generally rely on a lot of agriculture. Other environments you can, but not the desert. The second reason is found in the very nature of mankind, which often manifests the very characteristics of sheep. Isaiah 53:6. And so the reality is, of course, the recognition that mankind has this inherent weakness within its character that is manifested and is used. Sheep are used to denote that. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. That's the tendency with sheep. They don't tend to want to, they tend to be herdbound in some senses. But if they get it in their head to wander, they go off and they do whatever they do, but they then, of course, they're placing themselves in danger because of their wandering. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. And see, as has been accurately stated, sheep are not only dependent creatures. They are very much at the mercy of the elements. They're much at the mercy of predators. They're very much at the mercy of thieves and undesirables and all of that. Sheep have no natural defenses. They generally are not able to defend themselves, nor are they aggressive creatures generally. They are singularly unintelligent, prone to wandering, and unable to find their way to a shepherd even when he is in sight. And so that pretty much sums up the basic fundamental nature of sheep. And again, they are largely herd-bound creatures, so they will tend to stick together in many cases. But again, should the sheep get it into its head that it's going to wander off, well, it will. The third reason is the nature of God himself. The possession of the divine attributes makes God far more capable of providing the protection, nourishment, and security that sheep need in order to thrive. And then the nature of God's love, which places the interest of the objects of love first. and manifests itself in terms of self-sacrifice is the very quality that is so necessary and should be characteristic of good shepherds. John 10:11, where he provided the shepherding analogy and essentially declared himself to be the good shepherd, used a couple of analogies. He starts out in John 10 there with this idea of sheep and the sheepfold and those who have a right to enter it and those who do not. And there is, again, an understanding of the analogy. There's only one access way to the sheep when they were in the sheepfold. Sheep would be, you know, they herded them out in the country and all of that. But at nighttime, if there was one around, rather than risk leaving the sheep out, they would move not just sometimes one flock, but multiple flocks into these pens that had been built in various places. And the fact is that if the pen did not have a door, the shepherd himself functioned as the door. He would lay across the opening, and the sheep were inside, therefore safe, theoretically at least, from predators and from unscrupulous men. And he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. And then Jesus will later say, I am the door. So one has to be appointed by Jesus Christ to this office. He cannot take it upon himself. And in fact, nobody in their right mind would. You really would have to have this calling in your life to even want to do this. And again, like it's true with anything in life, I suppose, if you are inclined to that lifestyle, whatever, you know, maybe your parents did it, maybe their parents did it, and this has been a family tradition. You see that, like I watched that show, Deadliest Catch. You see that this stuff runs in this family for years and years. They all want to pursue the same thing. And they pursue it as a lifestyle. Well, a shepherd might do that if that was the nature of what their family life was like. And then in John chapter 10, verse 11, I am the good shepherd. This good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, but he who is a hired hand, a hireling, and not a shepherd. And this encompasses anybody who's in the ministry who shouldn't be there, whether they are self-appointed, whether they are untrained, whether the Holy Spirit hasn't appointed them, whatever the situation may be. This deals with people who are not professional shepherds and who is not the owner of the sheep. He sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. I had one person try to convince me that this one guy hireling I knew wasn't a hireling because they weren't paying him. Well, it doesn't matter. He still ran off and left the flock, didn't he? That proves he's a hireling. The hireling is not defined by how much money or how little money he makes. He's defined by his lack of concern for the actual sheep. He's more concerned about himself than he is about the sheep. He sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. All right, well, let's quickly look at here the review of this. We haven't looked at it in a long time, but this concept of sheep and shepherds, the vocabulary is pretty straightforward. Zone, a collective noun that means flocks or herds. It can be used of both sheep and goats. That actually should be S-E-H, not S-H-E. I've got the letters transposed there. That's S-E-H. A masculine noun, another collective used to refer to smaller livestock, such as sheep and goats. Keves, a masculine noun, means a lamb or young ram. This term is predominantly used of animals that are used as sacrifices. And then ra'ah means to pasture. This is a verb. To pasture, shelter, protect, and shepherd a flock. And the participle is used as a substantive. The one shepherding is, or the shepherd will be the way it is often translated. In the Greek, you got probaton, a neuter noun that means a sheep. Poimeno, 11 times a verb, that means to serve as one that tends sheep, to tend or pasture a flock. And then poimen, 18 times a masculine noun, means a shepherd. One who herds a sheep. And when you use the term pastor teacher, the term pastor comes from the idea of pastoral, and it is poimen. It is a shepherd teacher. That is what the function of the overseer is to be, both a shepherd and a teacher. Two definitions: sheep are the family of ruminants, which are animals that chew the cud and then rechew what once has been swallowed. While there are obvious differences, they are in many ways similar to goats. The distinctions between the two are obvious. And sometimes maybe not quite as obvious as you might think, but the fact is, one of the things that we see in the Matthew 25 passage, when he deals with the mankind at the end of Daniel's 70th week, he classifies them into two categories, sheep or goats. See, they are notorious for being timid, defenseless, and innocent creatures that can quickly and easily become prey for predators. These sheep are easily panicked and can stampede easily. They possess no means of self-defense. Thus, apart from a shepherd, a sheep can die or be killed by any number of means. And strangely enough, one of the issues is that if a sheep is not sheared often enough, if the sheep, the weight of the wool on the sheep can literally become a detriment to the sheep. And if the sheep's not sheared often enough, there's history that has indicated that they will sometimes fall over. And once they fall over, they can't get up. And they will just lay there and die simply because they had too much wool. So they're not smart creatures by any stretch of the imagination. And they're very easily made prey for any number of people or predators. An adult male is a ram, an adult female is a ewe, and a lamb is a young sheep of either sex. Although sheep are normally kept for their flesh, the mutton, their skin and wool, not all sheep even have wool. Some breeds have hair and shed during the summer just like dogs do. But there's differences in sheep out there. They don't all look, you have a picture, I'm sure, in your mind of a sheep, a little woolly. But they don't all necessarily look that way. Well, gee, a shepherd was a man who made it his vocation to tend, guard, and lead a flock of sheep. Three, the life of the shepherd. The shepherd was a man whose life consisted of significant hardships, self-deprivation, and a certain amount of danger. And you can add to this the reality of loneliness, that a shepherd lives a singular, lonely existence for the most part. It's not that he doesn't ever interact with other people. He does. But most of the time, the shepherd is out there by himself. He is, as it were, on the front line with the sheep, and he is their only protection. Since his job required being outdoors most of the time, he was exposed to extremes of weather in the course of tending a flock. Genesis 31:40 talks about this in terms of Jacob's justification of himself before the reversionist Laban. And Jacob points out that as a part of his job, he had to deal with certain things. And he talks about the way he handled the flocks. And thus I was, verse 40. By day the heat consumed me. And everybody knows, I mean, we live in Florida. You have some idea, and it can get hotter in the Middle East. You have some idea of what it's like to be out there in the brutal heat of summer. No air conditioning. No way to cool off to speak of, and you just have to deal with it. And the frost by night, and my sleep fled from my eyes. One of the things the shepherd had to be diligent, he had to be vigilant even in the evening. And particularly if there was no place to shelter the sheep, to put them in a pen or any of that, if they were running loose out there, he had to get them essentially bedded down. And then even then, he had to sleep with one eye open. He couldn't just relax. If he did, chaos could ensue. Well, see, his food supply was generally only what was afforded by nature. Therefore, his provision was sometimes uncertain. And indeed, aside from the physical difficulties, the shepherd would encounter and have to deal with attacks from predatory animals, which occasionally involved even the larger species. 1 Samuel 17:34, this is an incident where David describes some of his tribulations as a shepherd. And then Saul said to David, now this is as Goliath is down across the valley of Elah there, and he's running his mouth, maligning God, maligning Israel, basically challenging them to a fight. There was nobody that really wanted to fight him. Well, Goliath was about 9.5 feet tall. So, I mean, he was a pretty imposing figure. And as they explain this deal about Goliath, you find out that his spear is about as broad as a weaver's beam. which would probably be something on the order of a 4x4. And so, I mean, if you can imagine picking up a 4x4 and hurling it with accuracy, with a metal spearhead attached to it, whatever that all weighed, I mean, it wouldn't be shaped probably as a square, but I mean, it would be on the order of that size. And you could use this, and Goliath was all decked out, because David tells him that. In verse 45, he said, "You come at me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of the armies." So nobody really wanted to go out and fight Goliath particularly. Because, again, as it says in verse 4, essentially, he's about 9.5 feet tall, 6 cubits in a span. And a cubit's about 1.5 feet. So he might have only been 8 feet tall, but still a little over 8 feet. But the point is, he had a bronze helmet on his head, and the clothing he weighed 5,000 shekels of bronze. I haven't checked that weight out, but believe me, it's way more than you would want to carry. And the shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam. And the head of the weight was about 600 shekels of iron. And he has a sword, a shield carrier, you know, going before him. So he's a pretty imposing guy. And so when David wants to go out and fight, they all, you know, kind of said, well, you know, first David's older brother told him, you know, "You're an idiot. Get back to the sheep. We don't even need you out here. You're just getting in the way. You are not helping." And then David goes to Saul in verse 32 and says, "Let no man's heart fail on account of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him. You're a youth, and he has been a warrior from his youth." And David said to Saul, "Your servant was tending his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and attacked him and rescued it from his mouth. And when he rose up against me, I seized him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them. I'm just going to take him out. It's no big deal. I've done this before. And God, if God delivered me in those situations, he'll deliver me now." David had great faith, obviously. And so anyone who's, I watch enough of the nature shows to know, you really don't want to encounter a bear. A bear of any kind. You don't really want to deal with a small bear. You know, like Boo Boo. But you sure didn't want to run into Yogi. Isaiah 31:4. I mean, bears can get massive, and they're pretty nasty when they're riled up. They're territorial. They have, you know, I think bears have anger issues. But nobody will get them any counseling, so what are you going to do? But so, you know, David says, you know, "I show no fear about this. I've done all this. I've been through this. This is no big deal to me." Which had to be a little disarming, you know, when you were standing there looking at this, you know, teenager, essentially. This young guy. And he's a red-headed kid, you know, probably doesn't weigh a whole hell of a lot. And he shows absolutely no fear. Well, Isaiah 31:4 also, "For thus says the Lord to me, as the lion or the young lion growls over his prey, against which a band of shepherds is called out. And he will not be terrified at their voice, nor disturbed at their noise. So the Lord of the armies will come down to wage war on Mount Zion, and on his hill." But the idea here is that these predators are generally not afraid of anything. And in many cases, like bears have no natural enemies. They don't have anybody that, you know, that acts as a predator towards them, other than men. I mean, men do. But in the animal realm, they don't. Well, in addition to the danger that animals pose to the flock, the shepherd had to be on guard against predatory individuals or bands of thieves. That was referenced there in John 10:1, that the people who try to climb up some other way, he calls them a thief. A thief and a robber, in fact. And then John 10:10, as we saw, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. So, and if the shepherd was on duty at all times, but if he was tending the flocks of someone else, he was responsible for any sheep that were wounded, killed, or missing, unless he could prove circumstances beyond his control. That's also a part of Jacob's defense there before Laban. When Laban wants to, he's cheated him several times, as he tells him, "You cheated me 10 times. And, you know, you changed my wages 10 times. You really did a deal on me with this Rachel and Leah thing. So verses 39 and 40, that which was torn a beast I did not bring to you. I bore the loss of it myself. You required it of my hand, whether stolen by day or stolen at night. And then, that's when he says, my sleep fled from my eyes. Why? Because you had to be constantly on edge and on a high alert to deal with this. Also, Exodus 22, 10 through 13. And this is, although this antedates Jacob, this is a part of the Mosaic Law. This seems to be the rules that governed it before this anyway. While it might be codified in the Mosaic Law, it doesn't mean that these were not the laws they lived by previous to this. If a man gives his neighbor a donkey, an ox, a sheep, or any animal to keep for him, and it dies or is hurt or is driven away while no one is looking, an oath before the Lord shall be made by the two of them that he has not laid hands on his neighbor's property. And its owner shall accept it, and he shall not make restitution. But if it is actually stolen from him, he shall make restitution to its owner. Why? Because he's liable. Because he was negligent. See, and this is the definition of negligence. You do not take the normal foresight that a normal human being could foresee. Would somebody be likely to steal a sheep if you just left it outside? Well, leave anything outside tonight that you like and find out in the morning. And see if anybody's liable to steal it. And the fact is, if you could anticipate what might happen, then you're liable because you did not use due diligence. So if it is torn to pieces, let him bring it as evidence. He shall not make restitution for what has been torn to pieces. So he's responsible for it, you know, essentially if it's missing now. But even Laban, of course, was a monetary reversionist, so no doubt he was stricter about this than even the law was. Because Jacob said, you were required for me no matter what. Well, for the equipment of a shepherd, the shepherd generally owned a mantle, a large outer garment that was made of sheepskin. This was designed to provide protection from the elements as he tended the flock, and he would also use it overnight as a blanket. He carried a small pouch or wallet which contained a small amount of food and other personal belongings. 1 Samuel 17:40, there where David sort of pulls his out. And he took his stick in his hand and he chose for himself five smooth stones from a brook. And he put them in the shepherd's bag, which he had, even in his pouch. And his sling was in his hand as he approached the Philistine. He often carried a sling, which is actually still the weapon of choice among the Bedouin shepherds till today. This was what David liked to use. And if there are people who are trained with this and can be pretty accurate and deadly with it. They can kill small prey pretty readily with it, and apparently can kill some pretty large ones because Goliath's a pretty large dude, and he's going to be brought down by a sling and a stone. He carried a staff which served as a double purpose. The staff could be used as a weapon against animals or men that sought to attack the sheep, and the crook of it was used as a tool to manage individual sheep. Psalm 23:4. Psalm 23, you may even know by heart. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, with a recognition that death is just exactly that, it is a shadow. It will pass over and it will be gone. The reality is life. I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Because in this analogy, of course, David likens himself to a sheep and God to a shepherd. And why did the rod and staff, they come from me? They were his weapons. He could use them. And he would use them on the sheep. He would corral them. Sometimes he'd put the crook around a sheep's neck or a leg to slow it down or to change its course. In certain cases, I mean, he would use it even to whack them if he needed to, just to get their attention. Well, if a shepherd was going to remain some distance from home at night, he might take a small tent for shelter. Isaiah 38:12. In some cases, they would have a portable lodging with them. In many cases, they did not. Clearly, one of the impressions you get from Jacob back there with Laban was that he did not, when he said, the frost consumed me by night. But even if you are in a tent, frost can still be a problem. Isaiah 38:12, like a shepherd's tent, my dwelling is pulled up and removed from me. And the idea here, of course, is the transient nature. A shepherd would never spend more than one night in a place in the tent anyway. He was always going to be moving on for fresh pasture. Well, in certain localities, the shepherds had built towers that were used for the observation of flocks. Genesis 35:21, which I believe that is called Migdol, if I remember. Eder, I'm sorry. Then Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent towards the Tower of Eder. And that means literally Tower of the Flock. And you can also see 2 Chronicles 26:10 that these towers would be used so they could, you know, be elevated. Obviously, you could see why they would use them. They could take in more territory and they would see a predator coming from a further distance. Like modern shepherds, ancient shepherds would use dogs to assist them in assisting them in managing the sheep. Job 31 just sort of references the idea of the sheepdog. And for our purposes, the sheepdog essentially would be our deacons. So you just tell them, go sick them. But you never really have to too much turn the dogs loose on the sheep. That was the good thing. The dogs were there primarily to keep them rounded up. They didn't really ever do anything to hurt the sheep. They certainly weren't there to discipline them or anything. But they were there to assist in the management of the flock. But now those younger than me mock me, whose fathers I disdain to put with the dogs of my flock. And Job's not too happy, of course, at this point with these men who are considerably younger than him, apparently. Enough so that he said, I wouldn't even have sent him out with the dogs. This is a pretty big insult, actually. But again, they know they used him. And H, the sheepfold was another resource the shepherd had for keeping his flocks at night. A sheepfold is a secure walled enclosure in which the sheep are penned when they are not out to pasture under the care of a shepherd. Two, the sheepfold might be a permanent barn-like enclosure for shelter, an outdoor holding pen with stone walls, or even a makeshift barricade of briars and or sticks. In some cases, in the nomadic situation, they would build sheepfolds just out of existing materials that they had. I mean, it's survival out there in the wilderness, and they would use briars and these kinds of things, thorns, and concoct a deal to where they could get the sheep inside it, but predators were not likely to approach it because of the pain involved. Three, a single narrow opening was provided for entry and exit, but a sheepfold did not always have a secure door or gate. Thus, in that event, the shepherd would guard the entrance at night by taking a position in the entrance to the fold. That's what Jesus is talking about in John there, 10. I am the door. John 10:9. I am the door. And five, the purpose of the sheepfold was to keep the flock together, keep out wolves or dogs, and make it difficult for thieves or vandals to steal or harm them. And six, a sheepfold could also be large enough for several shepherds to deposit their flocks, which would inevitably mingle together. And Jesus is referencing that in John 10 when he talks about the sheep understand and hear the shepherd's voice. They recognize, they have an inherent recognition of, this is the guy I'm supposed to be following. And he mentions that in her, verse 3, John 10:3, the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep out by name. Now, that was another interesting thing. Shepherds almost invariably named all their sheep, which is weird, I guess. I don't know. But they did. And they really had a very personal relationship with these animals. And the fact was, they knew which one was which. You could go out there and you see 20 sheep, and this shepherd could identify, well, that's Joe, that's Ralph, that's Mary, that, you know, however he named them. Probably not that, but the point is, he knew each one of the sheep. He knew their little idiosyncrasies, and he stayed right on top of this. He had to. That was part of the deal. Well, five, the routine of a shepherd. And so, but anyway, when they put these single, these multiple flocks in there, the shepherd would just stand outside and call to the sheep, and his sheep knew to come out. Other sheep would not come out, as he says this. Well, when he puts forth his own, He calls them by name and leads them out. And when he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them. And the sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger they simply will not follow. They will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. Well, the routine here, the routine of the shepherd was very predictable. And it really involved moving the sheep from place to place in order to provide the flock what it needed to thrive physically. B, if the sheep had been put in a sheepfold for the night, the shepherd would lead them out in the morning. See, if there were multiple flocks within the sheepfold, the shepherd would not only go before the sheep, he would call to them. And since he was thoroughly familiar with his own flock. And this custom, again, this is still practiced today. There is nothing new here or nothing that's been done away with. This is still very much largely the routine of shepherds. D, he would then lead his flock. And I'm talking about small-time shepherding. Obviously, this would not be a huge commercial enterprise we're talking about here. But then he would lead his flock to pasture where the sheep could graze under the watchful eye of the shepherd. He provided water for the flock by taking it to a running stream, using watering troughs located around wells or by digging a shallow well himself. In some cases, the shepherd had to find water for the sheep. In some cases, the shepherd carried pails for collecting water from a shallow well, but obviously he couldn't carry too many of those. I mean, one of the things that you get is that he has to keep it pretty simple. His whole outfit, his routine, everything is pretty basic. It cannot get very elaborate. So in the event that any sheep would stray from the flock during the day, the shepherd was responsible to search for it until he found it and reunited it. And in the evening, he would return the flock to the sheepfold, presuming he was in a place where they had one or he could use him. Counting them as they entered, to make certain that none were missing. And H, in the event the sheepfold did not have a secure closure, the shepherd would assume a position again in the opening of the door to guard it. And then during his labors, the shepherd had to remain cognizant of the weak and feeble among the flock, nursing ewes, etc., so as to protect them from injury or death. The shepherd could not just simply deal with the flock based on the strongest of the sheep. If he did, then the weaker of the sheep would suffer. They would come under various deprivations that might even do them in fact. Roman numeral 6 here, figurative usages of shepherd. A, God is referred to as the shepherd of individual believers and of the nation of of Israel at large. We saw the Genesis 48 passage, Psalm 81. And of course, David references that there in Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. Psalm 81, O give ear, shepherd of Israel. You who lead Joseph like a flock. You who are enthroned above the cherubim, shine forth. So Jesus Christ is called the shepherd. Matthew 2:6. That has to be prior. I suspect that's in the prophecy. Yeah, it is. It comes out of Micah. And this was when Herod the Great asked these scribes where Messiah is going to be born. Well, they figured it out. They got this one right. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So he's the good shepherd. He references that himself. I am the good shepherd. And Hebrews 13:20 calls him the great shepherd of the sheep. And of course in the Hebrews, the basic theme of that book is the superiority of Christ and his ministry to everything that's gone before. Hebrews 13:20, now the God of peace who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing. See, political leaders are called shepherds, and that designation was not unique to the Bible or the nation of Israel. Isaiah 44:28. So, this, of course, is directed at Cyrus. who is actually going to be the agent of the restoration under Nehemiah and Ezra. It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. Well, there's no indication that Cyrus is even a believer, but he's a political leader. And in another place, he talks about Cyrus and says, even though you have not known me, yet I have used you to do what I want. Well, actually, it's in the next chapter there, 45, where he tells him in verse 4, he's talking to this same Cyrus. Actually, the passage, the chapter division here is kind of unfortunate. Probably should have broken at 28. But in verse 4 of the next chapter, for the sake of Jacob my servant and Israel my chosen one, I have called you by your name. I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. So many people read that and say, Cyrus was a shepherd. Ah, God, he was a believer. But text doesn't say that. He was just a political leader. Jeremiah 10, 20 and 21. And as we will see, of course, the political / religious leaders of Israel, which in many cases were the same people, are referenced as bad shepherds. 10, 20, and 21. My tent is destroyed and all my ropes are broken. My sons have gone from me and are no more. There is no one to stretch out my tent again or set up the curtains, for the shepherds have become stupid. Well, that's very flattering. I'm sure you're going to win a lot of people with this doctrine. And they have not sought the Lord, therefore they have not prospered, and all their flock is scattered. And Ezekiel 34, 1, where God makes it plain. And of course, there's a big dispute between God and the shepherds of Israel, particularly during the divided monarchy. And son of man, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, thus says the Lord God, woe, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourself with the wool, and you slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. Those who are sickly you have not strengthened. The diseased you have not healed. The broken you have not bound up. The scattered you have not brought back. Nor have you sought for the lost. But with force and severity you have dominated them. And they were scattered for a lack of a shepherd, lack of a good shepherd anyway. And they became food for every beast of the field and were scattered. My flock wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. My flock was scattered over all the surface of the earth. And therefore you shepherds, verse 7 here, as I live, declares the Lord, surely because my flock has become a prey, and you have failed in all of this. You hear the word of the Lord, and in verse 10, I am against the shepherds, and I will demand my sheep from them, and make them cease from feeding sheep. So the shepherds will not feed themselves anymore, but I will deliver my flock from their mouth, so that they will not be food for them. And we don't, but the whole chapter goes on and on, obviously. God's got a real issue with the fact that these people were not doing their job. The priests and the religious leaders of Israel were not teaching the doctrine they were supposed to be teaching. They were not faithful to the Word of God. They got into a works-oriented religion. They were foisting it upon people. And the fact was, as they got more and more liberal in their thinking, this is where the entire sort of Sadducean party eventually comes from. This theological liberalism of the elite rich of that time, who were supposed to be shepherding the nation in the right direction, and were not. And so God has big issues with these. Well, one, in the epilogue to the Code of Hammurabi, King Hammurabi of Babylon states that the great gods have called me. I am the salvation-bearing shepherd whose staff is straight. And Homer regularly refers to the Greek chiefs as shepherds of their people. And three, from very ancient antiquity, rulers demonstrated and vindicated their legitimacy to rule by their ability to, quote, pasture their people. Hammurabi and many others of ancient Western Asia are called shepherds or described as pasturing their subjects. And in four, knowing that the political leaders are called shepherds provides insight into certain allusions in the Old Testament. Jeremiah 49:19. Behold, one will come up like a lion from the thickets of the Jordan against a perennially watered pasture, For in an instant I will make him run away from it, and whoever is chosen I will appoint over it. For who is like unto me, and who will summon me into court? And who then is the shepherd who can stand against me?" And he's addressing religious leaders, and particularly, as we find out, political leaders, and particularly, as we find out, the political leaders, verse 20, of Edom. And the same, the very similar thing is used in Jeremiah 50:44, where it's applied to Babylon. And this idea of common references leads us to the conclusion that when you apply the very same language to two distinct entities, that they may very well be the same entity. And in this case, they are. It's prophetic Edom and prophetic Babylon. The leaders of our country have led us down the primrose path to destruction. This nation is going down. And I mean, and it cannot go down fast enough for me. I saw the two fags on the local news tonight, and it was just disgusting as hell. And they're celebrating their great victory. Well, again, if God doesn't do something pretty quick, He's going to have to restore Sodom. Jeremiah 50:44. "Behold, one will come up like a lion from the thicket of the Jordan." Very same language. "Therefore, hear the plan of the Lord, which He has planned against Babylon." And why Babylon? Land of confusion. Why Edom? We've traded away our spiritual heritage, our birthright that we have as Americans, guaranteed in the Constitution. But we can't worry too much about that anymore. Just pray that we can withstand all this to the very end, to hold fast that which we have until I come. So in that regard, the royal staff or scepter, a common accessory for kings in the ancient Near East, was often found in the form of a shepherd's rod. And it came to be a symbol of protection, power, and authority. In Egypt, the crook and flail were the objects which represented the king as a benevolent shepherd. And the flail was the part that also symbolized his right to administer justice. The whip, the scourge, as it were. That's what that was for. But the crook was designed to show him as his character, as the leader, was supposed to be a good shepherd of his people. Supposed to watch out for the welfare of the people. That's what political leaders are supposed to do. Rather than feeding at the watering trough, getting free haircuts, free insurance, all the things that you and I can't have. But these are the same. This is the very. I mean, if God did all of this to the religious and political leaders in Israel, do you think he's any less inclined to do this towards Gentile nations? I mean, these are his people. Well, religious leaders are also referred to as shepherds, while false religious leaders were denounced for being bad shepherds. We saw that passage in Jeremiah there. The New Testament indicates that the overseer or elder, pastor, teacher, is to function as a shepherd, watching over and guiding his own flock, Acts 20:28, which we have seen on numerous occasions, which also documents for us the reality that the elders, who Paul had called from Ephesus, are also overseers by the working of the Holy Spirit, and they're overseers for a purpose. The infinitive of purpose here, for the purpose of shepherding the flock of God. So be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. And that's, of course, the recognition that, number one, it's not your flock, it's God's. Number two, they were bought at a very great price, and you better deliver them back to the chief shepherd in better shape than when you found them. And that God takes all this very seriously. With great authority comes great responsibility. And most shepherds are not up for this. It takes its toll on them. It takes its toll on you anyway. I mean, it's just not a way to avoid the pressures of the ministry. They're going to get to everybody. The question is, do you have the doctrinal wherewithal to withstand it and to continue to make good decisions? Well, spiritual realities that are taught using the concept of sheep and shepherds, and I'm not going to rush through this. We only got like a couple of minutes, so we will just wrap this up on Sunday and be right back in the text. I just wanted to make this a quick review of this anyway. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.